All right, well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all today. You can open your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 1. Today, we're going to be focusing on verses 14 and 15, and we're going to be talking about an internal battle within the human heart with temptations. So that's what we're going to be talking about today, waging an internal battle. But let's begin this morning with prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you today for the opportunity to hear and speak your word. I pray that you would use me to speak clearly and accurately, and that you would help us each to heed the things that are spoken. Lord, we thank you that your word is quick and powerful, and that it speaks to every need of the human condition. Lord, we thank you, we love you, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I want to thank Dale and Sharon for music this morning. It's always good to hear those old songs and hear the doctrine that's taught in them as well. But last week, getting to our message now, last week we explored two great truths about God, which James pointed out to us in verse 13 of our passage. And I'll just read that passage for us as a review here. Verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So these two truths that we talked about dispose of the notion that God is somehow responsible for our temptations and therefore our sin. So first we learn that God cannot be tempted by evil. His nature is not mixed with evil in any way, or even the capacity for evil. We learn that God is holy. In Isaiah 6, verse 3, the seraphim, the angels, proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We serve a holy God. And secondly, we learned the truth that God does not tempt anyone to sin. We saw that evidenced in the scripture by every command of God requiring holiness of his people, demanding it. And also every provision of God for his people in order to make us holy from the sacrifice and the substitutionary righteousness of Christ for us, to the giving of the Holy Spirit to the believer. God desires holiness of us. It would be contrary to God's nature to author sin. Now, I use the illustration of the impossibility of a loving mother to purposely put her child in harm's way. You know, it just doesn't make sense for a loving mother to purposefully put her child in harm's way. It's contrary to the nature of love. But a passage I did not reference, but Mark 9:42, Jesus notes the severity of consequences which befall anyone who leads a little child into sin. And if God says it's better for a millstone to be hung about your neck and to be cast into the sea than to lead one of these little ones into sin, then God is serious about not tempting people. God will not tempt anyone to sin. So this morning, as we continue our Bible study, we investigate what the Bible has to say about the true source of temptation. What is the true source of temptation? But as we begin to ask this question, we should keep in mind 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, the passage we read to the kids. Or excuse me, this is a different passage. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, in other words, we have human bodies. We have bodies of flesh, dirt and blood and water and all this stuff. Human fleshly bodies. We do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're not just packing a 9mm on our side and that's our weapon to fight sin with. No, it doesn't work that way. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not swords and spears and things of that nature. But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's a battle that takes place in our hearts, in our minds. It's a spiritual battle. So this passage reminds us that we're not going to win the battle with temptation using man's wisdom. We're not going to win the battle of temptation with human strength or human strategies. In order to have victory over any temptation on a consistent basis, we need to face it as it truly is, a spiritual problem. We need a spiritual solution. So looking at our text in James chapter 1, verse 14, we begin by identifying temptation's source. James writes, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Every man is tempted. A particular note in that verse is the phrase, every man. Every man. We covered this with the children. It demonstrates temptation's commonality to all people. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, the phrase was this way, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. You know, I've never yet met a person who is unfamiliar with temptation. Never met that person. People of every culture, every occupation, every age, young or old, every time period, face temptation. It's common. It's universal. There's no such thing as a person who does not face temptation. Unbelievers are tempted to sin. Christians are tempted to sin. And even Jesus Christ in his humanity was tempted to sin. But taking a closer look at this passage in Corinthians, it does have a deeper point that Paul wants to make. It expresses the thought, the idea that no particular kind of temptation is unique to any man. You know, sometimes we get the idea, and I've mentioned this before, we get the idea, the thought that we have a temptation that is unique to us. It's so unique, no other person has ever faced this temptation before, and therefore I can't go to anybody else for help. Nobody's going to understand. That's a lie. Not only is temptation as a principle universal to all men, but individual types of temptations are common to all people because we all have the same desires. Now, true, certain individuals may have, or certain temptations may have greater power over a person than other temptations. Someone might really not have any desire to get drunk. Someone else might, and that might be a really strong temptation for them. But that temptation, that possibility of temptation is always there. But in 1 Corinthians 10:12, this is the verse just prior. And it's after referencing the fall of Israel to idols, fornication, murmurings and complainings, all these other sins in the wilderness. The verse warns this: "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Sometimes we might be like that kitten in the background, and we think, "I'm a real lion of a man. I can withstand all these temptations." But we're looking through skewed eyesight. There's a lens covering up our vision that is not accurate. We're just a weak little kitten. We don't have any power or strength. "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Now, as we consider that instruction, we should bear in mind that temptation itself is not a sin. Let's remember that. Temptation itself is not a sin. As we have said, Jesus was tempted. Not just a little bit, not just two or three times, but Jesus was tempted in every way possible. And he did not yield to those temptations. Hebrews 4:15 says, "Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And I find the words to the old hymn appropriate here. "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin." The temptation itself, that's something external. It's when we yield to that temptation, when we give in to those desires, that becomes sin. But, you know, we have been promised a way to escape temptation. But to effectively do so, we need to understand how a temptation actually works. James goes on in verse 14 to describe temptation's connection to desire. "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust," he says. His own lust. There's numerous times in the New Testament we read something about the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. Taking a look in Galatians chapter 5, the lust of the flesh is seen as something opposite to the desires of the Holy Spirit. It's described as something contrary. Fleshly desires result in sins like fornication, witchcraft, wrath, drunkenness, revelings, and there's a whole bunch of others that I could have listed there. Those are fleshly desires. But the desires of the Holy Spirit, they lead to things such as love, joy, peace, patience, temperance. They're opposite of each other. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, false prophets are described as walking after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Now here's the thing. The lusts of the flesh are really corruptions of good desires that God has created for us to enjoy. That's what they are. Temptations originate from the corruption of our desires. Desires that God created for us to enjoy, to even glorify Himself with. For example, we have a few things here. God created us to enjoy food. He gave us taste buds so we could understand the complexities of flavors and sour and salty and sweet and bitter and the combinations of these things. We can enjoy cold food and hot food. We can bake, we can cook, we can grill, we can do all kinds of things to make food wonderful. But when that desire is corrupted, it becomes gluttony. And that is a sin. Too much of what God has designed for us to enjoy is a sin, or the mishandling of it. Another example is sexual intimacy. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing that God has created for a husband and a wife to enjoy in a marriage. But when that is corrupted, those desires are corrupted, it results in adultery, fornication, and all kinds of abominable practices. God has created man to exercise dominion over the earth. That's why God put Adam in the garden. Have dominion over things. Control this world that I've created for you. Exercise authority and dominion over it. But that good thing has been corrupted and is now a lust for power. Nations going to war with nations, looking to have domination over resources or people groups, enslavement of others, just exercising power over people in a way that God has not designed. Also, God has created us to work, to use our hands, to be creative, to build, to desire better things. But when those desires that are good are corrupted, it results in sins like laziness or greed or theft and so forth. Albert Barnes in his commentary says this: "It is true that external inducements to sin may be placed before man, but they would have no force if there was not something in himself to which they corresponded and over which they might have power. There must be some lust, some desire, some inclination, something which is unsatisfied now, which is made the foundation of the temptation and which gives it all its power." Temptation originates with our desires. Now in our passage, James concludes verse 14 by noting that temptation has a charade of benefits. He says, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." You see, every temptation is laced with the poison of Satan's original lie. Every temptation is laced with the poison of Satan's original lie. And what is that lie? God's causing you to miss out on something fantastic. The consequences aren't really as bad as what God says they are. That word enticed in the Greek is deliadzo. And it means to entrap, to delude, to allure, or to beguile. Sin is so tempting because its immediate consequences seem so satisfying. And the consequences of sin seem so insignificant, worth the risk, or even untrue altogether. One of the illustrations in Scripture given to false teachers, which was the passage I had Martin read for us this morning, it's given in the books of Jude and 2 Peter, maybe a few other places as well. But it compares false teachers, false prophets, to empty rain clouds or similar pictures. But I encourage you to take a moment to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And just look a little bit closer at this passage. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. And in verse 17, it describes these false prophets, these false teachers, as wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. They are wells without water. And I can imagine some poor, thirsty soul wandering in a desert, dying of thirst, and they see the water well. And they're hopeful, they're just trying everything they can do to reach this water well. And when they get there, there's no water. There's nothing. They send the bucket down and it's dry as a bone. They drop down into it to dig in and see if there's water in the depths of that sand. There's nothing. All their hopes, their anticipations are gone. We're used to that picture. We sometimes maybe see it in the movies of the mirage of an oasis. Well, it's the mirage of not even a mirage, but an actual well without water. It's empty. So these teachers have great swelling words of vanity in verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, promises, right? They allure through the lusts of the flesh. You know, if you follow me, if you follow this teaching, I promise you this and this and this. And through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. And then here's the big one in verse 19. Here this trap is sprung. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. You know, it's no accident that many of our greatest societal vices are presented as a sort of freedom. You're free to do whatever you want. We'll just take the one example of that, sometimes called the sexual revolution or women's liberation movement, from the 1950s to the 70s especially. It was really popular and its effects have continued. But the whole idea was that you were to be freed to express yourself in any way you so desire and to do whatever you want. And if you did that, you'd really be free from the constraints of an oppressive society and cultural requirements and all these things. It's all holding you back. But did it free anyone? Really? Tell you what it did do. It's condemned millions of babies to death through abortion. It's resulted in thousands upon thousands of children with no fathers. And as a result, all those single mothers with that weighty burden of motherhood with no father to support them. Enslaved millions to a welfare state, cheapened the value and the bonds of marriage, increased the rates of divorce to astronomical levels, unleashed an AIDS epidemic upon the world, and so much more. They promised them liberty. But those same ones making those promises were themselves slaves of corruption. And of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. According to Hebrews 11:5, sin is pleasurable for a season. We tend to have trouble with mice at the parsonage, being next to a cornfield. And you know, the way we destroy mice is by setting a trap with something that seems good to the mouse. Peanut butter or bread usually do the trick. But you know, mice are smart. And they kind of anticipate a trap. And it's really hard to catch them sometimes. And so the way we often do it is we sprinkle a few breadcrumbs outside of the trap, just around the trap. And once they start to eat those crumbs and they think, there's no consequences attached to this, this is free food, then they're caught and they don't even know it because they have to simply take the bait on the trap that they think is free, and wham, they're caught. Now, the mouse may never know what hit him, but we can and we must if we are to escape temptation. James goes on in verse 15 to explain that we need to remember or anticipate sin's results. He says, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Earlier we mentioned that temptation alone is not sin. And so what we see here is lust acting upon temptation. Lust acting upon temptation is sin. And as we read this in verse 15, when lust conceives, it brings forth sin, we have to ask ourselves the question, what steps can we take to overcome temptation? We see through history people make various attempts to escape the power of temptation. Acts of asceticism, that is, severe self-discipline, avoidance of all forms of indulgence. And yes, Paul in the scripture talks about bringing his body into subjection. And he does talk about crucifying the flesh with the lusts thereof. But what is key is he never intends this to be an act of the human will. Those instructions are never an act of the human will. Because if we were to rely on human strength, human contrivance, or human determination to not sin, we're going to fall flat on our face. We don't have that power. We don't have that strength. See, the drug addict does not simply choose to no longer be addicted to drugs and thereafter his desires go away. It doesn't work that way. He requires intense intervention and support from doctors and thereafter the support and accountability of others. He needs that to escape that pull, that desire. And likewise, the sinner cannot merely choose to defeat the desire of sin, but he must rather enlist the intervention of the great physician and the power of the Holy Spirit to experience victory. And thereafter, he needs the support and the accountability of godly people. The antidote to fulfilling the lust of the flesh in Galatians 5:16 is walking in the Spirit. Now, practically, there are ways in which we can give temptation less power, less opportunity in our life. Sometimes we need to be like Joseph in the book of Genesis chapter 39, and we need to physically flee from temptation. Mark Twain stated that there are several good protections against temptation, but the surest is cowardice. Just get away from it. Don't even be there to be tempted in the first place. Prayer is another way that we can be strengthened to resist sin. In the Gospels, Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it records in Luke 22:40, he says to his disciples, "Pray ye that you enter not into temptation." Pray for God's strength. Pray for God's help to overcome temptation. We need God's help. We need to seek his help each step of the way. Thirdly, we can resist temptation by avoiding it in the first place. In Proverbs 22:3, it says, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. But the simple pass on and are punished." Now, I guarantee you, we may not know our every weakness. There might be temptations that we don't even know we're susceptible to. But we should at least be familiar with the big ones. And we should know better than to put ourselves in places and situations where we will be tempted. See the evil and hide yourself. One application of that can be simply the friends with whom we choose to spend our time. Proverbs 4:14-15 says, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away." I mean, he says the same thing like four different ways right there. Bad communications corrupt good morals, right? Finally, we can resist temptation by doing what Jesus did. We can fill our minds, our hearts and minds, with God's truth, and we can answer temptations with Scripture. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Now, there's much more we could say on this, but let's conclude this morning with the last part of verse 15. And here James warns us of sin's wages. Sin's wages are death. "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." The wages that James describes are the same wages that God warned Adam and Eve of in the garden. He said, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." We know that Satan, through the serpent, enticed Eve with great wisdom and godlike experience. It sure was a magnificent promise. She was lured, she was enticed, and she was ultimately entrapped. And in that day, death came onto the world. Romans 6:23 repeats that warning to every person today. "For the wages of sin is death." And the impact of that on the unsaved all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God, we will stand before God condemned to death. Only through Jesus Christ do we have the hope of salvation, the hope of forgiveness of sins. And that passage finishes with the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the consequences on the Christian are severe. Yes, we are saved if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we cannot lose our salvation. But boy, we can sure lose the rewards that God has in store for us. In 1 Peter 4:17 and 18, Peter writes, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Your eternal rewards are very much in the balance. Will you choose to live by the power of the Spirit? Or will you live as Lot, living in Sodom at the coming of the Lord? The old hymn says, "I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to thee." Let's walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's rely upon the ways in which God has given us to escape temptation. Let's not try to do it on our own. The consequences are too severe. They're not worth the risk. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for these truths. Lord, as we've studied about temptation, now I pray that we would understand how to defeat it, how to escape it, how to please you and do what is right. Help us to put these things into practice. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.